We'll go ahead and get started. Be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter 1, that'll be the verse we'll begin with here in a minute. But while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your word that's before us that we can study, we can learn about you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this day and all that it means, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you came and you bled and died on the cross, Lord, but you didn't stay dead, Lord, that you rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. We thank you, Lord, that because of you, we have forgiveness of sin. We have a home in glory, and we just praise you for that. And I just pray that you'd help us to meditate on that today and throughout this week, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be grateful. Help us to be thankful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we study your word, study these attributes about God, Lord, that we would get a better understanding about who you are and a greater appreciation and be able to stand in awe of you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we could not have such a small idea, a small picture of you, but Lord, that we could better grasp how wonderful you are, how great you are, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with our time together today. I pray you'd be with those who are still on their way out. And Lord, I just pray that you would just be with our afternoon as well, Lord, as we come together and we just remember what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. All these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, so over the past couple of weeks, we've been in a study looking at the attributes of God. We began even before that, we've been looking at the idea of having a reasonable faith. And so each week we're just kind of diving a little bit deeper into what we believe. And so over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the attributes of God, who God is. And our desire is to better understand who God is, because I believe that most Christians have a relatively small and uninformed view of who God is. They have a God of their own making. They have a God that has been passed down by tradition or by their own design, different things like this, without ever delving in and finding out who God is, what he's about, what he's like, his personality, his character traits and things. And whenever we start getting a fuller picture of who God is, he becomes greater, he becomes bigger, he becomes more powerful, he becomes more present. All of these different things in our lives to help us to better appreciate him and to rely on him and to allow him to be God, because as I often say, he is God and we are not. But whenever we don't have a fuller idea and understanding of who God is, we try to put ourselves in the place of God. We try to rely on ourselves and in our abilities and in our talents, our giftings, all these different things, in order to live the Christian life, in order to make things happen, in order to determine God's will, in order to manipulate other people to do what we want them to do, right? And so all of these things play into our relationship with God and how we live out our Christian life. And so a better understanding of God helps us to better rely on him, live for him, and allow him to do a work in our lives, in us and through us, okay? And so that is our desire. And so what we've seen so far, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in review, but just kind of skim over it. First thing that we saw about his attributes is that he is holy. That is one of the first things that come to our mind when we think about God. He is a holy God. A lot of people don't understand what that actually means, though. But holy means separate. He is separate from sin. He is undefiled. He is above all, but he's also in all. Okay? But he is holy. He is separate. He tells us, be holy for I am holy. There's this idea of separating ourselves from sin, from wicked influences, all these different things, because God cannot be touched or tainted by those things because of his holiness. He is righteous, which means he always does what is right. Okay? He always does what is right. And that is comforting to us as Christians and as human beings because he is incapable of doing wrong. Okay? He is always going to do what is right. Now, many people will question him and many people will impugn his motives and the way that things operate and blame him for things that aren't even his fault, right? If God is this, then how could he allow this, right? And so what they're saying is God is wrong. But God is incapable of being wrong. He is always going to do what is right. He is just, which means that he is always fair. He's not cruel. He's not harsh. He's not oppressive. He is always going to do what is right, and he's always going to do it the right way. Okay? We also looked and we see that God is self-existent. He's not dependent on any outside source for his existence. He exists because he exists. In the beginning was God. He was already there. Whenever the skeptic or the atheist say, okay, who created God? No one did. He's not relying on any outside source. He's not relying on anything to keep him alive, keep him going, to create him, to make him there. He is just, he's God. He is self-sufficient. He has no needs. There is nothing that he is missing. There's nothing that he has to have. He has everything that he needs within himself. And the reason why this is important for us is whenever he created mankind, he didn't create mankind to fulfill one of his needs. He didn't create us to fulfill a need. A lot of people have the wrong idea. Is God needed something, so he made man. God needed something, so he made the angels. God didn't need anything. He chose to make man, not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. And anyone who has children knows all the time that you spend differentiating between needs and wants, right? Yeah. I need this. No, you don't need this. You want this. Okay? So God didn't need us. He wanted us. And I think that is special, right? Yeah. It's not that God was like, okay, well, I've got to do this. I need them. He's like, no, I'm choosing this because I want them. And why he would ever want me, I don't know, but he did. Okay, so he is self-sufficient. He is eternal. He always has been, and he always will be. He exists outside of time, outside of space. He is not confined or limited by time and space. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is without limit, without measure. Not only is he infinite, all of his attributes are infinite. His love is infinite. His mercy is infinite. His grace is infinite. Yeah. And so there is no limitations, no measure on God. He doesn't lack anything. His abilities are infinite. His power is, everything about him is infinite. And I use that word infinite, and as human beings, as finite human beings, we can't grasp what infinite means. Because everything that we know has a limit. Okay? Everything we know has a limit. There is a finite resource, everything around us. But God has no limit. He is measureless. Then we saw that he is omnipresent. His full being is present in all places at all times. So God is fully with me. At the same time, he's fully with Anna. He's fully with Peter. He's fully with Jacques. He is in all places at all time. There is nowhere you can go that God is not. There is no time that you have been that God was not with you. Right? Which means that we'll never go through anything alone, and we can never hide from God. We can go nowhere that he's not. So it's reassuring and convicting at the same time, isn't it? He is omnipotent, which means he has all power. We kind of looked at that with infinite. But he has all power. He is the source of all power. Whenever you consider just his creation, whenever you consider just this planet and all of the energy, all of the power within this planet, it all came from him. He is the source of it all. And it's not even a drop in the bucket, right? There's not even a bucket because he's measureless, right? And so he is all powerful. He can do all things. Because he is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He knows all that is, was, and ever will be, or even ever could be. There is nothing that God has ever learned. There's nothing he has ever forgotten, except for your sin. And he's chosen to do that because he is all-powerful. Right? And so he knows all that is, was, and ever will be. Then the last thing that we looked at last week is that he is wise, which means that he takes the knowledge that he has. He possesses all knowledge, and he knows how to use it rightly. Okay? And so whenever we think about his wisdom, He applies the knowledge that he has to choose the highest good for the greatest number, for the longest time, for the most excellent means, or by the most excellent means. Because all these attributes work together, right? And so whenever we look at God and the way that he's doing things, we're often confused by it. Even today, with it being Resurrection Sunday, we look at the cross and say, God, isn't there another way? Isn't there a better way? Even Jesus in the garden prayed, Father, if be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so we look at the cross, we're confused by it, and we say, surely, God, there's another way. But God, in his wisdom and in his knowledge and in his power and all these things that he's got, he says, this is the best way. Okay? Even we go back to creation and we see Adam and Eve and they're in the garden and God gives them a free will. We'll get to that in just a minute. He gives them a free will and they choose to sin. He gives the angels a free will and Satan and a third of the angels choose to rebel against God. They choose to sin. And we say, God, if you are all-knowing, you have all knowledge, and you're all-powerful, how could you let this happen, right? But then we rest back in his omniscience and in his wisdom that because of this, we may not understand it, but he knows exactly what he's doing, and all the things that are going on, all the things that are happening, he is allowing to happen for the highest good, for the greatest number of people, for the longest time, and in the most excellent means possible. Okay? And I might be getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but if God did not give us a free will, if he didn't give us an ability to sin, then what would life actually be like? What would our relationship with God actually be like? It'd be extremely limited, wouldn't it? Our knowledge, our understanding of God and his attributes, his abilities would be extremely limited. We would never experience his love, his mercy, his grace. We would never experience all of these of the most beautiful aspects of God if we were forced to obey him and we had no choice in the matter, right? And so anyway, today what we're going to begin with, I had you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 1, excuse me. We're going to be down at verse number 10, or 10 through 12. And it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So we see a few of God's attributes highlighted in this passage. We see his eternality. He has always been. He was there before time began. He will be there when time ends, right? We see his power to create. Just his unlimited power is demonstrated within creation. We see all the worlds that exist, all the sun, moon, stars, planets, all these different things, galaxies that were spoken into existence by him. His power is on display. But the one that we're looking at today is down at the end of verse number 12. It says, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And so the next attribute of God is his immutability, which is just a long word for saying that God doesn't change. Immutability. Immutability. You just wanted me to try to stumble through it again. Immutability. And it means that he does not change. He is incapable of changing. In James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And so with that verse itself, it gives us a bit of reassurance of where the importance of his immutability comes from. He says, "I don't change, and that's the only reason that you aren't consumed." right? And so he is unchanging in all of his attributes. He is unchanging in his characteristics and unchanging in the essence of who he is. He is constant. He is steadfast. He is unmovable. He is a rock. He is a firm foundation. He is someone that we can build our life upon. People are constantly changing. Life is constantly changing. The world around us is constantly changing. Just in my short lifetime, the world has changed so much. But we can rest upon a God that doesn't change. One that can be relied upon, one that is always the same. Jesus is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He doesn't change. And so one of the reasons why he is unchangeable, he is above the possibility of change. Change cannot be neutral. Change always has to be either for the better or for the worse. You can't have a neutral change. God cannot change his character in a neutral way that is equal to what God already is. If God was to change in any way, either he wasn't perfect before or he wasn't perfect after. And so his divine perfection demands that he doesn't change. Okay? So because of his perfection, he can't change. He's above even the possibility of changing. So as I said, it must be either better or worse, and there's nothing better than what he is. And so he cannot become less and still be God, who is absolutely infinite. But God's immutability, his changeless nature, cannot be wrongly confused with immobility. Though God doesn't change, he is still extremely active in the way that he deals with changing men. Because men change, he changes the way that he deals with men, but his nature, his essence, and who he is doesn't change. Because men change, in order for him to stay the same, he changes how he relates to mankind. And so, just a quote here, in these relationships, it is necessary for an unchangeable God to change his dealings with changing men in order to remain unchangeable in his character and purpose. So he deals with men differently before salvation and after salvation, right? He changes how he deals with men, but he doesn't change because of his very nature. The God who cannot repent repents or changes his dealings with man whenever man changes from evil to good or good to evil. So many people have I don't know how many, those who read the Bible, sometimes have a hard time understanding whenever it says that God cannot repent, and then there's different places where it says it repented God.
Yeah.
Okay? And there's confusion that comes up in that, but what it is saying is that God isn't changing. He's not changing his mind, but he does change his dealings based on the changes of man. Okay? Man was going a specific direction, and because man repented, because man changed his way, then God changed the way he dealt with them. We can see that with the people of Nineveh, right? God says, I'm going to bring destruction. I'm going to bring all these things upon you. Jonah comes, preaches. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, right? And God doesn't destroy them at that time. Now we know within a couple generations that revival was over with and God brought judgment. But he changed at that time, right? There's different times that God was going to do one thing because of men's actions, and he did another thing because men changed their actions. And so God didn't change his essence. He didn't change his nature. He didn't change his attributes, but he changed his dealings to be consistent with mankind, right? He also deals differently with men with different dispensations, different eras of time, I guess I could say, and by giving them different responsibilities. Before the cross, man was commanded to offer blood sacrifices. We no longer are, thankfully. Just like the story with the goat earlier.
Yeah.
That would be bad, right? Before the cross, man was to keep the entire law. Now he is not, right? man's responsibilities and God's commands and promises were, are, or will be different in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, after the flood, after Abraham's call and promise, after the giving of the law, after the cross. It'll be different after the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, right? He's going to change his dealings with mankind. And so his nature and character never change, but he does operate differently in different ages, okay? Just like I'm going to treat Melody different than I do Emily, than I do Lydia. And then whenever they get older and they're adults and they have a family of their own, you would expect me to treat them different than I do whenever they're toddlers, right?
Yeah.
Okay? And so God deals with men differently in different ages of time. And as he has revealed himself more thoroughly to mankind, as he has interacted more, done more in creation, as he's revealed through his word, through Jesus Christ himself coming, he has changed the way that he has dealt with mankind. But he has not changed. And so because of his immutability, because he doesn't change, it assures us of the security of our unchanging relationship in him. God is not going to suddenly become different and reject us or change his mind about us or cast us aside. He's not going to say, throw out the book, throw out the prophecies, throw out all of these things. I've gotten sick of them. I'm tired of them. Wipe it all out. Start over again. And I'm glad. That's reassuring, right?
Yeah.
It gives us a surety in the unchanging promises of God. The promises that he made are not going to change. He is going to keep his promises. That's one reason why we know that God is not done with Israel. The church didn't replace Israel. He made promises to Israel. He's going to fulfill those promises. In the same way as he's going to fulfill those promises to Israel, he's going to fulfill the promises he's made to the church. He's going to fulfill the promises he's made to the individual believer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so I can rest assured on his promises, whether I understand it, whether I feel like it, whether any of these other things, I have his word on it. And because of his very nature, I know that he will keep his word. We also, because of his unchangeable nature, have stability in our lives that we receive from him. Everything that we are, everything that we go through, we can tether it to him. We can anchor our soul to him. Even whenever everything is in turmoil and chaos, even whenever the world seems like it's falling apart, we find stability in Christ. There's also certainty of the judgment of unbelievers because of his unchangeable nature. He must do justice, right? He must judge. And so he doesn't change in regard to his character, to his mercy, his love, his grace, and there's never a change to his power. So he is immutable. The next thing that we want to look at here is God is free. He is free. And that one might be one that we don't usually think too much of, right? You ever think of God being free? Just the very yearning in our hearts, the desire in our hearts for freedom comes from God because God is free. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." So whenever we think about his freedom, that means that he is not restricted or hindered by anything in order to do his will and to perform his purposes. There's no outside force that restrains him. The only thing that restrains God, the only thing that hinders God is his own nature. God cannot violate his own nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so God is perfectly balanced in all of his attributes. His will, his free will, can never violate his holiness. His free will can never violate his righteousness and his justice. God, though he can do whatever he wants, he's never going to want to do anything that violates his own nature. Okay? And so to apply that to us as believers, there's the idea that because we are saved and that we are secure, that some people say, well, that means that you can do whatever you want to do. You can sin, you can live wickedly, you can do all these different things. But we know that in Christ, we are new creatures. We have a new nature. Yes, the old nature still draws us to it, right? But our wants and our desires should change. They're not going to be near as perfect as what God's is. We're still going to sin. We're still going to struggle. But we have new desires whenever we are saved. And so we have a new will. The things that we didn't used to like, now we like. The things that we didn't used to, the things that we used to do, now we no longer want to do them. The things that we didn't want to do, now we want to do them, right? There's a change that takes place in us, so we have a new will, right? But God has a free will. He's given all men a free will. And because it is a part of who God is, it says that God made man in his image, right? And whenever God made man in his image, he made man with a free will as well. Okay? He made man with a free will. And so the God who is free exercises his sovereignty over creation while at the same time extending freedom to his subjects. God is not a dictatorial tyrant who robs man of free will. He gives us a free will. And so God's creation of both man and angels with a free will provides the ultimate answer as to why there is sin and suffering in God's once perfect creation. It's because he gave man a free will. We were looking into this just a little bit ago in our review. I told you I got ahead of myself just a little bit, right?
Yeah.
But if God had not given man a free will, then we would just be basically robots, right? We would just basically be under his thumb, if you will, with no choice but to do what we would be as robots or slaves. But he has given us a free will, and he's given us a freedom to exercise that will. And so there are a lot of people who try to exalt God's sovereignty over his free will, and we can't major on one of his attributes at the expense of the other. As I said before, God is perfectly in balance. And his free will and his sovereignty are both his divine attributes, and he doesn't sacrifice one for the other. Okay? And so he gives us a free will, and let's see here. He gives us a free will according to his sovereignty, according to his power, according to his knowledge, according to his wisdom, right? Because he knows in doing so that the greatest purposes will be accomplished by us having a free will, and his will, his purposes, all these things will be better accomplished by us having a free will, right? I've said this a lot of times as an illustration, but there can be no such thing as love without a choice. And God desires to show us his love. He chose us, right? But he desires us to love him. And by that, we must have a choice. Forced love is not love at all.
Right.
And so God is most glorified whenever we are free to choose him or to reject him.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, he has a free will. He has given that to us as well. The next thing, does anyone have any comments or questions as we're going along? Don't want to just keep plowing through and not give you guys a chance to talk.
There's somewhere where you touch about God giving us free will.
Mm-hmm.
And you said if he didn't give us free will to choose, what would it be like?
Mm-hmm.
And that's ring a bell in my mind. It's like, yeah, without, if he didn't put that freeness, okay, I'm just trying to take it as a forced love, as you mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Force someone to love someone, or someone put his rule and say, mm-hmm. that will be as a I said. So there's no free will. And in that instance, you end up being there because someone tells you to do so.
Mm-hmm.
But if you choose by yourself, and that's the opposite of my mind, if you choose by yourself, that's your freeness.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point, you were wrong by choosing it. Where does that lay? Because it seems like once you've been given free will, you feel, yes, that's my choice.
Mm-hmm.
But again, once you find out you choose wrong based on your choice,
mm-hmm.
you become like stupid. So I want to put myself, as you said, if God didn't give us free will, what would it be like?
I don't know that we can comprehend what it would have been like if he hadn't given us a free will.
Yeah.
As I said, we've been more along the lines of mindless robots. We've been slaves and servants rather than enjoying an actual relationship with God. Because for a relationship, there has to be a choice.
Yeah.
And so if you look into, for instance, slavery, the people who became slaves did not have a choice in the matter, right? And so they were forced to do that. And unless they had a master that was gracious and kind and caring, they're going to resent that master.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact, and even if they do have a good master, they're still going to resent him because they do not have freedom. They do not have choice. And so anyone who's kept against their will is going to resent that one who is keeping them, right? But whenever someone is allowed to come freely, then there can be love, there can be affection, right?
Yeah, another thing is like, I'm trying to put this through just natural life we are living. Let's say by government.
Mm-hmm.
The government create the rule, put the law on,
mm-hmm.
and it says, you break this, that will be the consequences of it.
Mm-hmm.
So what, and this is so strange, what if God would have just said, okay, I'm telling you this,
mm-hmm.
if you break this, that's what you pay for.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think it would have been much better than I have to choose what it takes me to do? What I want myself to do?
Right. I don't know if I'm making sense. Well, still with your first example there, where the government says, this is what's right, and if you break this, then this is what's going to happen to you. You still have a free will. Are you going to break it or not? And so free will is so central to our being and who we are that we can't even imagine not having it.
Right.
And so even in the example that you brought up is like free will versus free will. We can't fathom not having free will. Okay?
Yeah.
Well, something else too along that line that I've already noticed. I've not been in on any of these classes yet besides mm-hmm. this one. But you present the word mm-hmm. or the attribute
mm-hmm.
and immediately like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But the more you think about it, the more your mind can't comprehend it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we'll get to that attribute in a minute. Okay.
Yeah.
And so because he has a free will, he can choose to do whatever he will. He's always going to choose to do right. But for us, he gives us a free will in his image. He gives us a free will to choose whether we will obey him or we will rebel against him.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And all men have rebelled against him. We have all chosen our will over his. We've all said, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. Right? And so thankfully we've got other attributes that still to come that deal with that. But he has given us a free will. And through that he gets the most glory. So he's got a free will. The next thing, and we've touched on this already just in the idea of the free will, but God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That means that he is the authority over all, that his authority is absolute. He is the sole ruler over all things that exist. And so he is in control. He is on the throne. He is Lord of all, right? And so he has as a sovereign. He has absolute freedom, power, authority, knowledge, wisdom, and determination to fulfill his predetermined will and plan. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. So he is sovereign. There is nothing that is not within his control. Now, the problem that that presents for us in our finite minds is, if he is sovereign, if he is in control of all, then why is the world such a mess? Right? Because we have a will, right? And so we can't fully understand as man, but God has allowed, not arranged, not caused, but he has allowed sin to enter this universe because he has allowed both men and angels to have a free will. He retains sovereign control over the universe, and he has allowed for sin in order that he might receive the greatest glory, and therefore we may more fully know who he is. I touched on this a moment ago, but because of sin, God's grace was revealed, right? Because of sin, God's kindness was revealed. Because of sin, God's mercy was revealed. And because of sin, God's wisdom was revealed. And because of sin, the unsearchable riches of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, were revealed. The saved receive the greatest good because of God being revealed through man's ability to choose, through man's free will. And so, because of this, God sovereignly allows us to choose, for us to decide, for us to have free will. A secure authority can allow its subordinates freedom, right? We've all had different, well, the adults have all had different bosses, different employers over time. And some of them are more secure than others, right? You ever had an insecure manager, an insecure boss that micromanages and controls everything to where you can't breathe or even take a bathroom break unless they let you? Right? That's an insecure boss. That is one that is weak, one that is not within their own power, right? But whenever a employer, a boss, an authority is secure in their position, when they are secure in their authority, then they can give you greater responsibilities, greater freedoms, right? Because they're not constantly fearing their authority. And so whenever we think of this idea about free will and God's sovereignty and tension with one another, whenever we realize that God is big enough, knowledgeable enough, powerful enough, that our having a free will cannot shake his authority, then it brings us a little bit better understanding about it. If God did not have, if God was not sovereign, if he was not secure enough in his authority that he could handle our free will, he wouldn't be much of God, would he? And so God in his sovereignty has determined that man would be free to exercise his moral choice because he is sovereign. And so if God is sovereign, we can rest securely in his good authority. And he is not at all insecure just because we reject, just because we choose. Okay? And so God is sovereign. And in doing so, in his sovereignty, he can make choices to give us freedom. He can allow us to have influence. For instance, a lot of people say, well, if God is sovereign, if his will is going to be done, we take like the fatalist approach, right? And so what good does it even do to pray? But in God's sovereignty, he has allowed us access to him in prayer. And that goes back to the times where God has changed his mind. You find Abraham comes to God, changes God's mind. Moses comes to God, changes God's mind, right? You find many different times that God allows prayer to change his actions, his dealings with man. And the reason why he can do that is because he is sovereign. He can choose to do so. The next one, and this is what I was saying with Liz there a second ago, is God is incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. Job chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, God doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He is unsearchable. He is incomprehensible. We can't understand him fully. And so this kind of can be illustrated in something that I often go back to, is if I could understand everything about God, he'd be no bigger than I am.
Right.
If my finite mind could comprehend him, he would not be infinite.
Yeah.
Okay? And so with that, we have to realize that we're never going to be able to fully understand, fully grasp an infinite God. It's not going to happen because he is God. Mm-hmm. And that's a good thing. We don't like our ignorance. We don't like things that we don't know or the things that we don't understand. But in the case of God, it's a good thing.
Right.
Because his ability, his knowledge, his workings is so far beyond our ability to understand that it causes us to step back, causes us to be in our place, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we realize how incomprehensible it is, it should produce humility, right? See ourselves as small in relation to him, right? Whenever Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says, "Woe unto me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips," right? He bowed down. How many times is it whenever the angel of the Lord appeared before man or before Jesus' presence, men would fall down on their faces, right? Humility, it humbles us whenever we realize our inability to comprehend who God is. It should produce worship. We value him. We've said in the past that worship is assigning worth. It is estimating the value of him to be great, right? And so whenever we realize that God is beyond our ability to comprehend, it should produce worship. It should produce patience. When we're prone to expect quick answers about our faith, there are some things that are just beyond our ability to understand. We have to allow him to work in his time. And we have to trust him when the answers to our questions go unanswered or they are answered in ways that we don't understand. He is incomprehensible. Next thing that we see about God is he is inscrutable. Anyone know what that means? You can't find fault. He is beyond question. Okay? It doesn't mean that we can't ask God why. We find that happening multiple times throughout Scripture whenever they ask God why. And God is not offended whenever you ask God why. But whenever I say inscrutable, that means he is beyond our ability to question, to criticize. Okay? Because if we were able to critique, if we were able to question God, that would put us as being the authority. That would be putting us as if we had knowledge greater than what he does. Right? And there may be times that we think that we do. There may be times that we scrutinize God. But in the end of it, he is beyond scrutiny because he does all things well. He does all things perfect. His knowledge is flawless, is perfect, is thorough. His power is beyond measure, right? His wisdom is going to cause him to do the right thing, the right way, the right time, always. And whenever we realize how infinite he is and how finite we are, then who are we to question God, right? Really, that was the original sin, wasn't it? Whenever Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, question God. Did God really say that? Did God really mean it? Is that really what he's going to do? Right? And so Satan's method, his plan there in the Garden of Eden, was to cause Adam and Eve to scrutinize God, to bring about doubts, for them to exalt their will and their opinions above God's, and for them to act contrary to God, right? And we see how all that worked out. And so he is inscrutable. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes, he will do right. So he's unquestionable. So God can go beyond our ability to understand, And he will always do what is best, whether or not we understand, right? And so whenever tragedies and suffering take place, we often ask why. And as I said, there's no need to feel guilty with asking why. Job, David, even Jesus asked the question of why, right? But guilt begins whenever our request becomes a demand, whenever we demand God to explain himself, whenever we demand God to answer to us and to make sense to us. When we accuse him of being unjust, if he does not, then we are overstepping the bounds, okay? On occasion, God may show us why events took place. Other occasions, we may never know, but we must acknowledge that God is right whether he shows us or he doesn't.
Yeah.
And so his reasons are beyond our ability to understand, and we have to know that he, because he is God, does right, and we trust him in all situations. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so he is inscrutable. God is truth. Okay? He doesn't contain truth. He is not part of the truth, or the truth is not part of him, but he is truth. He is the source of all truth. All truth is from him. He is the standard of truth. Okay? Because you take all of his knowledge, all of his power, all of his ability, all of his will, all these different things, and it produces truth. Right? By the way, this is one reason why the current trend of relativism, moral relativism, is an attack on God. Because they say there is no truth. Well, if you start out with saying there is no God, you're going to say there is no truth, because they go hand in hand. Truth is part of who God is, or it is who God is. And so God is truth. God cannot lie. It says in John chapter 17 and verse 3 that they may know thee, the only true God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And so one of his attributes is truth. He is the ultimate and only source and standard of truth. So that means that his promises are always true. His warnings are also always true. It means that he is going to do what he has said. And so that brings us to the next one. Am I going too fast or fast enough here?
You're
all right. No, I'm doing okay. Okay. I've only got one or two more, and I'm wanting to cover these today, so we move on next week. Okay. So he is truth. He is faithful. He is faithful. And so Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so God is faithful. And so defined, God always keeps his promises. He never fails to love, to tend, to care for the needs of his children and for his creation. And so his faithfulness is revealed in his caring for his creation, in his promises to his friends, to those who that he loves. But he's also faithful not just to his friends, he's also faithful to his enemies. If you look at the prophecies and the promises that God made, both to the just and the unjust, to those who he loves and to those who hate him, right? He always keeps his promises. And so since he is faithful, since he can be trusted, since he keeps his promises, it should move us to claim his promises, right? As we read through his word and we find his promises, we apply them to our lives because we know that God will not lie, that he will be faithful, right? It moves us to depend on him when we're tempted. He invites us, he tells us, to call upon him in the times of trouble. He tells us that he will be with us. He will help us to bear our burdens, all these different things. And so his faithfulness should drive us to depend on him. It should move us to abstain from sin because he is faithful. It should move us to return to him after sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is our normal response whenever we sin and when we fail? We run away, right? Just like Adam and Eve, they hid themselves in the garden. Just like so many other characters that we find in Scripture, that whenever they sinned, when they weren't right with God, they pulled away from him. But his faithfulness should push us to run to him, not away from him. If we understand that he is faithful, that he has promised us to forgive us, then we know that we have forgiveness. We know that we have his love, and we don't have to hide. We don't have to run away, but we can run to him. His faithfulness should move us to be faithful in asking, believing, and thanking God in prayer. He has told us that we have access to him, that he's going to hear and answer our prayers. So his faithfulness should drive us to prayer, to seeking after him. His faithfulness should assure us of our salvation. It should move us to also be faithful to him. Because he is faithful to us, we should be faithful to him, right? So he is faithful, and he is good. He is good. If he was just and righteous and all-powerful and ever-present and all-knowing and all of these things, but he wasn't good, that'd be a problem, right? But the great thing that we know is that God is intrinsically, in his very essence and who he is good. The Bible tells us that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Because he is good, we can return to him, right? We find in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so God is good. Satan would have us to think that he wasn't. What was his lie to Adam and Eve? He says, thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, right? What Satan was trying to get Adam and Eve to believe was that God wasn't good, that God didn't have their best interests in heart, that God had told them one thing, but he didn't really mean it, that he was actually keeping something away from them. And Satan still to this day tries to get us to question the goodness of God because of the sin in the world, because of crisis in our own lives, because of our own struggles and insecurities and things. Then we start to question, is God really good? But the answer is yes, God is good. We may not always understand because he is beyond our ability to understand. But he is always going to do that which is good. The next thing, and then we've got one more after this, I believe. God is merciful. Okay? This is one of his attributes. This is part of who he is, that God is merciful. Whenever we think about the mercy of God, mercy is not giving what is deserved. Okay? Not giving what is deserved. And so whenever you are deserving of punishment, and he withholds it because of his mercy. He does that because of who he is, because he is good, because he is merciful. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 13 says, very great are his mercies. Tells us also, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are great. And so his mercy is the principle of God's nature, which leads him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation for those who have opposed themselves to his will at the very cost of his own self-sacrifice. Okay? So to say that in a different way, even though we have sinned against him, even though we have rebelled against him, he has chosen to take the hurt on himself, so that he can show mercy and kindness to us. That's what Easter is about. That's what the resurrection, the cross, that's what it is about, is his mercy. We don't deserve it. It is unmerited. We deserve hell. We deserve, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? That is his mercy. And so he is merciful. And then the last one that we're going to look at, I actually might have one more after this. I'm not good at counting. Okay. God is gracious. God is gracious. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. Okay? We deserve punishment, and he withholds it because of his mercy. Right? We don't deserve salvation, but he gives it to us. We don't deserve heaven, but he gives it to us. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve access to him in prayer. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve all of these things that he gives us, but he gives it anyway, freely and undeservingly, because of his grace. And so God's grace is unmerited favor, goodness, and blessing toward the undeserving. Now, there's much of religion today that has redefined grace as being something merited, something earned, something that you can somehow manipulate and get to come your way. That's not grace. Grace is always unmerited, undeserved, freely given of God. Okay? And so mercy is not giving us punishment and hell that we deserve. Grace is God giving us favor and salvation in heaven when we don't deserve it. Okay, and just wrapping things up, the final attribute of God, last but not least, okay? And by the way, last in our study, but there's so much more to God than just what we've looked at, okay? We couldn't exhaust all the different all the things that God is, but the last in our study, okay, is that God is love. God is love. John, our 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so God is love. Now, in modern society, most people don't know what love actually means. They associate it with romantic feelings. They associate it with butterflies and unicorns and ponies and rainbows. I don't know. They all these different goofy things. But they associate love with being a feeling, an emotion, which love is not. Love is an action. Love is a choice. And I've often said that. But God, in his love, his unconditional love, his unselfish concern for mankind, chooses man's good, chooses to even sacrifice himself for the good of man. And in essence, that's what love is putting others, esteeming others before yourself, right? And whenever it's unconditional, that goes back into the unmerited idea, right? We don't deserve God's love. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, right? We don't deserve his love. There is nothing that we could ever do to earn his love. He freely gives his love because it's part of who he is, seeking our best, even whenever it costs him. We think about it in a marriage relationship. If a man truly loves a woman, or a woman truly loves a man, it is unselfish. It is, I want what's best for them, regardless of what happens to me. Right? In most relationships today, it's not love, it's selfishness. It's, I want what I can get from them. They are there to fulfill my desires and my needs. And whenever I no longer feel fulfilled, I no longer have need for them, kick them to the curb. That's not love. Okay? That's not love. But God's love for us says, they hate me, they despise me, they rebel against me, they refuse me, they continue to turn away from me, they spit in my face, they hang me on a cross. Right? But yet, I'm still going to seek their good. I'm going to still seek their eternity, their presence, their salvation. I'm still going to seek these things, whether they deserve it or not. Right? One of the best illustrations that we have for the unconditional love of God is the love that a parent has for a child. But that's even an imperfect illustration, because men are sinners. Men's love is imperfect. And while we might have our children's best interests at heart, there are plenty of people who have children that don't. Plenty of people who abuse and mistreat children. And even sometimes our love for our children is selfish. Right? God's never is. God is always looking out for our best. He is always, always looking at us in love. Right? And that's hard for us to fathom, hard for us to understand. And so in all of these things that we have looked at, let's see if I can find my, there we go, my summary here. God is holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, wise, immutable, free, sovereign, incomprehensible, inscrutable, true, faithful, good, merciful, gracious, and loving. All of those are his attributes, his character. Perfectly in balance, perfectly together, and all of that is the God who loves us. We can rely on him, we can depend on him, we can trust him, and one day we will be in his presence. All right? So with that, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this morning? Nothing else ever? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break and get into the second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you so much for the day and what it means to us, Lord, and remembering the resurrection, Lord, that you rose from the dead, Lord, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you ever live to make intercession for us. We just pray, Lord, to ask you, help us, Lord, to meditate on these things that we've looked at about who you are, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see you as so much more than what we normally attribute to you, Lord. We just pray, Lord, asking you, Lord, to be with our services, be with those who are still on their way out, and watch over them. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all this is I pray in Jesus' name, amen.